Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah. We want to look at chapter 10 and 11. You've got a lot of names here, and there will not be a test on all the names. I can't even pronounce many of these names, so I'm not going to try to, but one of the amazing things and the supernatural things about the Bible is you have names in here and you have a genealogy that goes back thousands of years, and it's so accurate. It's absolutely accurate. And there's no other literature on planet Earth like it. And so when you think, sometimes we think of prophecy as being one of the proofs of the accuracy of the Word of God. I will say one of the proofs of the accuracy of the Word of God is the genealogies. You don't find this in any other piece of literature, the accuracy that they have in the Bible. You have a lot of mythical type of genealogies that, you know, you can't find them anywhere, but this is really amazing. So you don't want to stress out on the names, but they do have a purpose, and that is the fact that God has his fingerprints all over the Word of God and even the names that we find. In chapter 9, we dealt with the revival that took place there in with Nehemiah when he came back and built the walls of the city. Ezra, before that time, had built the temple, and now we find that you have the walls that are built, and now it needs to be populated. It's great to have all that they have, but they don't really have the population that they might really be able to build the city. And so that's what we're going to find them doing here. But you find that the Word of God was spoken. People's hearts were broken. They were contrite in hearing the Word of God. And they came, they repented. And all of a sudden, things were stirred up. The people dedicated themselves afresh to the Lord. And so that's what we're seeing. We're seeing the revival, but what was the result of that? I think in any person, whether it's a first-time conversion or maybe it's a renewal of their spiritual life, you find that in the New Testament, Peter, he was filled with the Holy Spirit at least three times in the first four chapters. You read that. So when you talk about that filling of the Holy Spirit, it's like there's a renewal. You know, you're going along and maybe you're a little bit dry spiritually. And all of a sudden, God, he comes upon you and there's like a renewal. That happens all through our Christian walk. And I think when you come to church and you come to fellowship, come expecting. Come in a time of prayer. Just encourage you not to just kind of show up and think, okay, worship leader, move me. Okay, pastor, move me. What have you got for me? Come with the attitude of God. I pray that you open my heart. Speak to my heart. Lord, let the worship songs, let the message somehow go deep into my spirit that I might be revived this night. Or if you're in a Sunday service or maybe in a home fellowship. But praying is so important to asking God to really do a work in your life. I think, you know, we sing songs, and even those songs, they're declaring, they're like prayers to the Lord. Lord, just do a work in my life. And so that's what happened in chapter 9. Revival had taken place. They admitted their wrongs. That was the first thing, when the word was read. Also, the second thing, accepted God's goodness of forgiveness. And then the third thing, they turned away. I mean, I might not have these in the right order, but they turned away from the snare of sin and turned to God in repentance. And then they committed to follow him continually. That should begin in our life, and that should not end until we're face to face with the Lord. Salvation is not just something we commit at one point in our life, but it's something we do daily. We do all the time. It's a walk with the Lord. It's following the Lord. It's like the Lord is right by our side and we're walking with him, we're following him. And you see, if we get separated from him, that's where that fresh work of the Spirit comes in. That's where Peter is filled again with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized in the Holy Spirit. You could go through, read the first four chapters of Acts, and you can find those on your own. But you see, for us, it's over and over being refreshed and filled with the Holy Spirit and that new work of God in our life. Well, chapter 9, that's what happened. But what's the result of that? What did they do after that? Well, they made an agreement. They made what you might say a commitment or a covenant of loyalty. Lord, I am following you. I am going to be loyal to you all the days of my life. We know that and you probably know the verse quite well. It's quite often quoted, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Heal their life, heal their family, heal their society, heal this island of Hawaii. I mean, all the islands of Hawaii. You know, heal. That's what we've prayed for. That's what we seek. But you see, when you go back one chapter in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, we see this covenant. We see this loyalty that they want to give to God. Sometimes there's really an emotional thing that happens in our life. I love emotional experiences with God, but those can only go so far. There needs to be a commitment after that. And that's what we see in verse 38 of chapter 9. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement or a covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And that's what we find in chapter 10. It's a covenant. Now, this is a little bit different than in Leviticus or in the law, because when they made a covenant there, they would take an animal and they would sacrifice it, they would split it in two, put it on either side, and the person would walk through in the midst of that, basically saying, I will fulfill this covenant. If I don't, may I be torn to pieces as the sacrifice is. Little different. God made that. He himself passed through the animals. So he's the one that fulfills the covenant, and he is now asking them, just be loyal in writing, in a covenant. You see, for us, it was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. And when God touched your life and came into your life and you were born again by the Spirit, there was a whole new work in your life. It was not religion, it was relationship. He came and he touched you in a radical way, a deep way. But you see, that's what he wants to do continually, whether you're a few months in the Lord or maybe years in the Lord or decades in the Lord. That he wants to continue to do that. So here, it's a loyalty covenant they're making. And so when we get to verse 10, they put their names on this. That's how serious they are. You know, we don't always have altar calls and tell people to come forward. But we do at times, and we do Easter, we do, and there are other times we do that. But I think it's good for people to do that. They make that commitment. They come forward. It's almost like signing what these leaders are doing, signing the document. I'm all in for Jesus. Here's my name. Or not Jesus, but I'm all in for God. And this is the Old Testament, but all in for God. In the New Testament, I'm all in for Jesus. And so here you have in verse 1, I'm not going to read all the names, but now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, and then it goes on and it lists a lot of names. So notice Nehemiah the leader is first. Those that are leading, they should always be first in reputation, in their commitment, in their lifestyle, and in their word. They need to have longevity and integrity. If they don't, it's really not a commitment. It's kind of false. It's hypocritical. If Nehemiah said, okay, you guys put your name on there, I'm not going to put my name on there. No, he leads by example, and so should we. And so you'll find that there are 84 names that are written. There are 22 of the priests, that's the first part. There's 17 of the Levites, that's the second part. And then 44 of leaders of the people, of the families, and then Nehemiah, 84. So they're all in this commitment. This is a serious commitment. Now, they don't always follow that. That's the thing. You see, your heart can be with the Lord in heaven, but your flesh here on earth, it can be weak. Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, and you might blow it, but we have with Christ a advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us. So we can constantly come back to the Lord, be renewed, have a new experience with the Lord. But they're all in here. And then we find in verse 28, now, the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers and the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding. Now remember, that's in chapter 9 where they separated themselves. That's part of it. You're coming out of the world, separating yourself from sin, and also hanging out with the sinners, and now you're separated yourself to God. You want to bring them to God, not them bringing you back into the world. And so that's the idea. But notice all the families with knowledge and understanding, verse 29, and joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So all those, young and old, there's always an age of accountability. And notice it talks about those with knowledge and those with understanding. So in other words, some have debated the age of accountability. How old is it? I don't want to get into that now, but the point is, they're accountable because they have knowledge, they have understanding, they know right and wrong before God. So they're accountable to God. That's the idea. And they're all in agreement. So we're going to join with the nobles, we're going to join with Nehemiah and all the covenant. Our leaders, we're going to follow our leaders in this way. And so important. The Bible in the New Testament says, how can two walk together unless they agree? So you see, there's always an agreement if it's with the Word of God. If it's just an arbitrary thing, that agreement, that's kind of nebulous. I'm going to agree to something. Well, that's just you making up what you want me to agree with. If it's the Word of God, I'm all in for the Word of God. And so that's what they're saying here. They're agreeing with the Word of God. And notice there's a curse on this. Curse if we don't fulfill this. And really, it's a form of correction. God, I so much want to follow you and all that you want me to do that, Lord, I'll take a curse upon my life if I don't do that. In other words, Lord, anoint me to follow you or curse me, correct me, judge me, chasten me. That's the idea. You see, they were so serious, they were all in with the Lord. Whatever you have to do, Lord, to get me back on track. Is that something you could say, I could say? Whatever you have to do, Lord, if I stray, get me back on track. And so when you think of the curse, it doesn't mean if they stray, God's going to just put his hand upon them and curse them and destroy them. No, the idea is the Lord chastens those he loves. And every son and daughter he receives, he disciplines. So it's to bring them back on track. You see, it's a serious and solemn appeal to God. I like what Matthew Henry says here, because our word needs to be, in this day and age that we're living in, you know, it grieves me, especially when Christians, their word is not really their word. And it's kind of like the world, you know, they'll tell you what they think you want to hear, but it's not honest, it's not true. It doesn't come with a righteous character, a godly kind of character. I like what Matthew Henry, he says, every oath has in it a conditional curse upon the soul, which makes it a strong bond upon the soul. For our own tongues, if false and lying tongues, will fall and fall heavily upon ourselves. Your sin will find you out, and so it should not be that way with a believer, Old Testament or New. Well, we go on, verse 30. And that we will not give our daughters, so he goes on with this, our daughters to the peoples of the land to take their daughters for our sons as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or gain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or the holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So notice what they're doing. They're applying their life to walk with the Lord in integrity, with their fellow man and with the, you know, the unbelievers out there. We're not going to give our sons and daughters to pagans and their practices, the unbelievers. We're not going to, on the Sabbath, the holy day, we're not going to try to make a profit or do business on the Sabbath day. That's for the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. We're not going to exact a debt that should not be exacted on the seventh year. And so he's talking about that. He's talking about having compassion. But also, if you've separated yourself from the world, then notice first he deals with marriages. He deals with the marriage relationship. Marry only in the Lord is what the Lord is telling them. Don't repeat the error of your fathers. Remember in Ezra, was chastising them because they married the pagan women, and with marrying the pagan women came the pagan idols. So it was drawing them away from the Lord. So don't involve yourself or your sons or your daughters mainly your sons with the foreign wives, because then all of a sudden the foreign gods, the pagan gods, and the idolatry will come into the home and lead them astray. Don't be unequally yoked, the Bible says, to an unbeliever. If you marry, the Bible says, marry only in the Lord. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his faith during Nazi Germany, it was interesting, he was engaged to a woman he was to marry just a couple months before he was martyred and the war ended. It was only a couple months, but it kind of interesting too. He was 37 years old, but the one he was going to marry was 19. So, it kind of a difference, but boy, he was such a man of God. One of the things he says about marriage, he said, the covenant of marriage teaches love. You'll never be any closer to a woman for a man than your wife, and the woman to her husband. And in that closeness, there's going to be times when you don't agree. It's going to test your love. And what is the divorce rate here in the world? It's like 50%. Now it's in the church 50%. Why? Because they haven't learned to love each other. They haven't really given up their life for that partner. I mean, what does it say for in sickness and in health, till death do us part? You see, that what Bonhoeffer says is so true. You learn and you're taught love through marriage. Now, that second thing, not just marriage, but also the time of worship. Don't let money eclipse worship of God. In other words, don't be doing business when you should be in church worshiping the Lord. trading with the foreigners, you know, doing business out there. That's what he's saying here. Violating the Sabbath day, this is one day. He says just one day in seven where you're to worship the Lord. And what are you doing? You're out there in the world and doing the worldly things and ignoring the Lord. You see, greed corrupts spiritual life. When we honor God first in financial dealings, we will be honest in dealings with others. If we're not honest with God in our dealings financially, we'll not be honest with others. And we won't even be honest in the church when it comes to the church. So, you see, they were out there. They were trading their time with God for business. And he's saying, don't do that. Dealing with money especially, you know, is something so important. So get it right in your home and with others, but first get it right with the Lord. And if it's right with the Lord, it'll be right in your home and with others as you seek the kingdom of God first. But you see, if you're not, I know of people that aren't honest with God dealing with money in the church, actually stolen from the church. And I don't know if you've been entrusted with that kind of thing. I don't know if there's a lower kind of perverseness than that. I mean, here, people that coming in, giving their $5, $10, $100 or more about that to the Lord. And here you have a corrupt person who's either stealing or fraud, doing with that. And if those that were giving the fives and tens and twenties, if they knew that, would they want to give to the Lord? Well, giving to the Lord is good. They're going to get their reward. But that person that is doing that fraud, they're going to be dealt with very harshly. You see, so he's making a point of this, and it's an important point. He goes on, verse 32, he says, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now, one shekel of silver, that wasn't too much. And I guess if you look at now, I don't know what silver is now. Years ago, what is it now? Like $10 an ounce or something like that? Maybe even more, maybe $20. I don't know what it is, but that's not much money, a third of a shekel. I looked online and they said it's about $5, but it just depends on where silver's at. It's not that much. But when you think of all the people giving that little bit, it amounts to a lot. So it's for the service in the house of God. It's for the temple, verse 33, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. So when you have a church, there's a cost for it. Back then there was a cost to keep the ministry continuing. The showbread, those were 12 loaves that were baked freshly and put on the Sabbath on the showbread, on the table of showbread. And it represented the 12 tribes of Israel and how God fed them and how God was faithful to them. And so that, but also all the offerings and all that which needed to continue on the altar and all that, very important. You know, pledging support for the temple, for the proper function and the proper operation and upkeep of the house of God for worship. We don't make a big deal on it, but when we read it here, you should. You should give to the church. He talks about a tenth, a tithe, that's 1/10 of our income. You should. God talks about the blessing of that. And then in Malachi, which is a contemporary here of Nehemiah, he talks about those that have robbed God. And they say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and offerings. You spend it on yourself. So you see, with God, it's a very serious thing. We don't make a big deal out of it, but when we get to a passage like this, we need to address it. It is a big deal. It should be to you. It is to me. It is to our staff. And obviously God has blessed us for, you know what God is doing with us. So it's a wonderful thing. And it's the upkeep of the house. Why? For worship, for the worship of God. The worship of God, letting people come in and have a time, a place of worship, a comfortable place. You know, I mean, I know what it's like to be in the park. We've been in the park before and having to worship. I told the guys this morning, you know, as we were doing our staff meeting, it was kind of windy and my Bible opened and all the notes flew out and they almost went on our pond out there. And yet I got them. And after that, I said, guys, you know, I remember the first service, one of the first services we did down in the park, Alamona Park. You know, I'm teaching and all of a sudden my notes just took off. The wind got them. We're all sitting there in the park and one of the guys chased him and brought it back. But it's kind of nice to be in a place like this. You know, to me, God's blessed us this way. I don't apologize for it. I thank God for what he's done and just the ability that we have. Now, notice he goes on, verse 34. He says, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests and Levites and the people in order that they might bring it to the house of God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to bring on the altar of the Lord God, as it is written in the law. So the families would draw lots. Who's going to be first, then next, and then next. And so it was a privilege to do this. But you see, it was wood for the fire of the altar. I mean, sometimes they boiled, you know, part of the sacrifice, but also for the altar of burning, you know, they would take fire from the altar for the incense. And so it was something that they constantly needed, that wood they needed, so the fire wouldn't go out. You know, it speaks to me that we need the fire of the Holy Spirit, that our fire doesn't go out. And it's the Word of God. It's really what we're having tonight, you know, teaching the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, just fill us with the fire of the Holy Spirit so that we can love you more, we can serve you more, and we can be a greater blessing to people. And he goes on, verse 35, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree of the house of the Lord annually. Now, one of the things that we passed over a little bit, but he talked about the seventh year bringing in the first fruits. One of the things that they had neglected for 490 years, the land that they were the agricultural land, what they were growing was to rest the seventh year. They weren't to touch it. It was to rest, you know, to rejuvenate the soil and so forth, but they didn't. Out of their greed, they kept planting and plowing and harvesting. And so for 490 years, they did that. And God said, I'm going to take back all the years that you neglected. So they went into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That's why they were in the captivity, because they neglected what God had given them. And so here now they're talking about bringing in the fruits. They're now renewing this covenant. They're bringing that in to God. It doesn't say anything about the seventh year of letting the land lie fallow, but they know that. They know that from the law. That's why they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God was taking back from the 490 years, those 70 years that they didn't let the land lie fallow, one every 7 years. He goes on. Well, here, when we talk about the first fruits, that's important. Because when you think about the first fruits, I've heard it said, we give time, talent, and treasure. So the time that we have, our talent that God's given us, and our treasure, what we make, what we own. And so when you think about that, those are the first fruits. This, it was of the ground. But it's a declaration when we do that, when we're all in, like those were. Lord, if I'm not all in, Lord, curse me. or chastise me or bring me back on track. You see, that first fruits, it's a declaration of gratitude to God. Lord, what I have, you've given me, so I'm giving this back, the first fruits. It's also an appreciation for you, God, all that you've done for me. And it's the idea of dependence. Lord, I'm dependent upon you. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't have any of this. If I did, I would probably squander it and lose it. So the first fruits. Then it goes on, verse 36, getting to the end of chapter 10, and we'll go down to verse 38. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, not money, but, you know, what they bake with, the bread, our contribution, the fruit of every tree and new wine and the oil of the priest at the chambers of the house of God and the tithe of our ground. That's a tenth. It's what that means. To the Levites, for the Levites are those who receive the tithes in the rural towns, and the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the household. One thing about the priests and the Levites, they were to receive tithes, but you know what? They gave tithes. It's not like the pastors are exempt from tithing. Oh no, we tithe, we give. And those that are doing the books, they see we give. We get a statement tax time, and we know what it is. You see, so to God, it was very important here. And it was the firstborn. Well, the firstborn, because remember in Egypt, the firstborn was basically God. God had taken for himself that first in line, and God's blessing was on that firstborn always. And so redeemed the firstborn with money, so they would give money to redeem that child. They wouldn't kill that child, obviously, but they would redeem it with money. And so that tenth for all that God had given. Now, also, it was in time of plenty, or it was in time where there wasn't much, lean years. So you think, well, yeah, if I had a lot, I would give. Well, are you giving in the lean years? No, the crops didn't come in. Well, what do you have? I have barely enough to feed the family. Well, can you give a tenth of that? Yeah, but then we would, you know, it would be really hard on us. Well, the Lord is saying in the good times and then the lean times. Because if you can't give in the lean times, you'll never give in the prosperous times. Oh, I can't give this much. I've got so much. That would be too much to give. So there's always that temptation. It's interesting how God, really, he makes a point of this, a big time point of this, a tenth of what God has given. God said, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your income, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. You see, in the lean years, sometimes God just tests us. I've been in lean years. I've maxed my credit card out in time of Christmas just so my three kids could have a good Christmas. And then I'd spend 6 months paying it off. But I only maxed it out to $1,000, but I didn't have that much. You see, so those lean years are those lean years, but those are testing years. If God can't trust us with a little, how is he going to trust us with a lot? You see, so you realize God's in all this. That's why Malachi said to the people, here, you've robbed me in your tithes and offerings. You've spent it on yourself. Your paneled walls, you've done it in your houses. You refurbish, but you neglected me. Well, he goes on, verse 39, He says, "For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of God." So notice the motivation. It's all motivation. The word faith people, I get so angry at that. I don't watch it anymore. I can't watch that kind of stuff because it's so heretical. It's so anti-biblical, anti-Christ kind of stuff. You're not giving to get back 100-fold. If you give to this ministry, you're going to get this much back. And they're driving, they're flying their jets around, and they're living in their houses that are all over the place. But you see, the motivation is for the house of God, for the worship of God. It's for the Lord. And if we're not doing it for the Lord, then it's really a burden. It's really just a task. It's a work of the flesh. But the thing is, God does promise. There is that promise there, and there's always that grain of truth with that heresy. You see, heresy is truth taken to an extreme. That's heresy. And these word faith people, these TV evangelists and stuff, that's what they've done. They're heretical. They've taken a truth that God does bless, as he did Abraham, as he does, and they've taken it to an extreme, which becomes heresy. And the fact is, God does bless. He does give. And if you've been around for a while, for years, you know, you'll find that maybe in the lean years, it was hard, very hard. But now you go, wow, thank you, the Lord. I see what you're doing here. You see, it's been said, those that forsake the worship of God forsake God. Forsake God. We're not just talking about singing songs. Oh, no, I sing songs. I lift my hands. Those that forsake the worship of God, what are we talking about here? What are we talking about? Separation? Giving to God? That's what we're talking about. That's what the commentary was saying. Those that forsake the worship of God forsake God. You got to think about that. Got to think about that. Well, chapter 11, you've got a lot of names here. In verse 1, he says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities." Now, Jerusalem, it wasn't thriving at this point. It was kind of a ghost town. It wasn't much. They had the temple. They had the walls around the city. They had Mount Zion, the place that God was going to declare and place his name. They had signed the covenant, but they needed the people. Now, the leaders were the example. The leaders were there. They were living there. They were the example, but the people didn't want that. Because there was a lot more strictness, there was a lot more obligation there in Jerusalem than there were out in the fields. We got a lot more liberty out in the fields. So some don't want to be that close to the Lord because they know he's going to require of me. He's going to require my life. And maybe I don't want that. I want salvation, but I don't want that kind of dedication. So I think I want to just live in the field. And so they said, we're gonna cast lots for those that are going to come in and be part in the city. And so for 80 years, you know, it was kind of, like I said, it was kind of like a ghost town. It wasn't prosperous. To be prosperous, it needed a population. But it was in ruins. You remember when they reported to Nehemiah what it was like? It was a wreck, but now it needed people. 80 years, it didn't have it. And now to prosper, it needed a population. Nehemiah already had taken a census of the families and the areas they lived in, and so they were to cast lots, 1 out of 10. one out of 10 were to return and live in the city of Jerusalem. Did they want to? Did they not want to? Well, maybe some did, maybe some didn't, but really by the lot, that means that God has chosen you to live there. So in one sense, it would end any argument, why do you get to go and I don't get to go? Or why do I have to go and not you? Well, the lot was from the Lord. So it was the Lord's doing there, whether they go, whether they wanted to or they didn't want to do, but it needed a population. And so that census was taken, 1 in 10. But remember how many had come back to Jerusalem? There was about 50,000 that had come back. So if it was 1 in 10, that would mean about 5,000 would come with a pioneer spirit, would have to be. Because you know how it is. We've got, I should have downloaded this, but showed you a picture of the little property in Pakistan where we're going to build a Calvary Chapel. And Pastor Cliff is really on top of it. But when you look at it, you go, oh, whoa, that is ruins. Well, that's probably how they looked at Jerusalem. But now they're going to come back with that pioneer spirit. And they're going to go back because the leaders set the example. Okay, well, the leaders are back there, so I'm going to go. Leaders aren't pushing, you know, people back there and they're not going, but yeah, okay, I'll go. Verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So they blessed them. It is always a blessing of the Lord. Zechariah says, for who has despised the days of small things? You see, those that went back, they might have responded to Zechariah, we have. Who has despised the days of small things? We have. You should have seen this place when we got it. You know, we did despise it, but you know, the work of God always supersedes and has greater value than the effort and the sacrifice that we make for that work of God. You know, with a pioneering spirit, you know, I mean, we've pioneered churches, and it's always kind of tough to pioneer a church. You don't have any finances, you don't have many people, and so you're doing it from scratch, and that's difficult. But here they were. The outcome of that was a blessing, and it always is. Well, we go on, and we kind of go pretty fast here because we've got a lot of names and a lot of people here. Verse 3, now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants, verse 4, and some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, and then it lists all the names, there were 468, you see that in verse 6, men. And then the sons of Benjamin, it lists their names, and it goes down to verse 8, 928. Now, why is that? Well, when the territory was given, more of the territory there in Judah was given to Benjamin than given to Judah. So you find that there's a discrepancy, 486 to Judah and 928 to Benjamin, and probably because more territory was given to them. So God is even-handed. And Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hashemiah, was second in command of the city, from the priest, and then it goes on, the priest. And so here are those that are leaders, those that God has chosen to be spokesmen for the Lord and to be those that people could come to. It's always good when you have somebody that you can trust, that will give you a listening ear, that will give you good counsel, that you know that what they're saying is from the Lord, or they have compassion, or they are interested in what you're interested in, as far as maybe a burden or maybe an issue that you're going through. Not somebody that is just kind of looking away and daydreaming as you're telling them the story. Certain things I remember, you know, as I'm teaching, it comes to mind. There was a certain politician, and he was claimed to be a Christian, and he was, in our area. He got elected a number of times after my son was elected for 3 terms as House of Representative out in Huaikai. This guy came in, and I still remember, you know, he's doing his politician stuff, and I came up to him because I knew him, and I shook his hand, and as soon as I got his hand, he looked away, you know, for somebody else, looking for other people. I thought, you know, you politician, you know, you got to look him in the eye and say, hey, good to see you, Bill. You know, something like that, instead of, oh, hi, and looking away. You see, you want people that have your interest at stake, and those that God put in charge had the interest at stake. So here, there were 822 of those that God had just mentioned, those that were of the house of God, and their kinsmen perform the work of the temple. That is quite a bit. And then it goes on and talks about the heads of the father's household, 242. And then you have a number of names here. And then it goes down to all the Levites in the holy city were 284. I might be missing some of the numbers. But then the gatekeepers that it lists here, the gatekeepers, and then the temple servants, and going on and on with the names. You could read those on your own if you're interested in those. And just really, God is putting in order those that have got a heart for Him. And you always want to have those that have a heart for God. You know, we talk about we have 3 positions for teachers. And it's not just a paycheck. It's not a hireling. But I have you want to have a heart for the kids, whatever grade you're teaching. It's like your heart goes out. These kids are in such formative years. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, such is the kingdom of God. You don't realize the influence you have on these little ones just by your personality and just by who you are. Pastor Anthony is teaching the kids now. And we started this a number of months ago. You know, he wasn't. Now we put him in there. The kids love it. One of the kids, he doesn't teach 7th and 8th grade, but one of the kids said, I can't wait to be a junior because I want to be in Pastor Anthony's class. He's just, the kids just love the teaching. They love the Word of God. But you see, if you're yawning when you teach the Word of God, you're not engaged, you're not excited about it. You know, kids aren't going to be excited about it. And so you have to have a heart for that and teaching and all. And so God put those, whether they're gatekeepers, whether they're priests, whether they're Levites, whether they're temple servants, He's put those there that had a heart for the people. And then the list of heads of the families of the tribes of Judah, of Benjamin, military leaders, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the servants in general, and you know, just general workers, and families that settled in Jerusalem, and really the example, they were an example to the rest of the nation, those in Jerusalem, because that was a place of worship, disrepair, but being repaired, being repopulated, that's where the focal will be, and in time it was. Verse 25, it says, now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns, Dibon and its towns. And then it goes on and it lists a number of the towns that you see here. And so it says in verse 30, as it lists the names of the cities, so they encamped from Beersheba as far as the Valley of Hinnom. And so that is, it's really on the northern side of Jerusalem. And then the sons of Benjamin who lived from Geba onward, and then it lists all those, and some of the divisions of Judah belong to Benjamin. So he's just talking about Benjamin had more territory, so those that were of the tribe of Judah were in that particular land. So listing the villages and the towns throughout Judah. You see, at this point, it's pretty much they were at ease. They were secure, though they were few in number. Oh, but they will multiply. And yet, remember, they were lukewarm, so they had to make a covenant. They had to make a covenant and follow through with it. You know, lukewarm in the relationship to God. And that is to be changed. They've made a decision and they've given loyalty to God that it might be changed and they might have a new commitment to the Lord. That's always good when we come, if we've had a hard week or maybe a hard day, when we come to fellowship and we hear the word of God and maybe it's a new commitment for you. We provide communion elements after the service. So what a great time, you know, as God has touched your heart and maybe get away, you know, somewhere in the sanctuary here by yourself or with your family and just say, Lord, I just make a fresh commitment to you. Lord, as those in Nehemiah, they made a fresh commitment. And Lord, I don't want to be cursed in my life if I break that. Lord, but I want you. I love you. And I commit my life to you. Lord, and I love you. I truly love you with all my heart, my mind, and my soul. But Lord, the flesh is so unruly. Help me. Lord, just forgive me. Give me strength to overcome that besetting temptation. You see, some of the sins that were the worst sins in your youth, those sins that really beset you in your youth, and maybe when you came to faith, that was one of the major sins. When you come back to the Lord, that's the thing that wants to draw you back into the old life. It's not that it's gone. It just needs to be put to death daily, you know, with that walk with Christ. And so what a perfect night tonight, maybe if you need to get alone with the Lord, with communion you can, or just in our time of prayer. So let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the commitment there in Nehemiah. Lord, what a radical thing to put your name on a document that says, Lord, I pray that you curse me if I don't follow you. Really, the meaning is not destroy me, but Lord, get me on track by whatever means that you need to do to get me there. Lord, whatever correction, whatever discipline, whatever chastisement, whatever hurt, heartache, Lord, that you choose to do to get me following you afresh in a perfect relationship with you, in fellowship, in relationship. There's no besetting sin. There's no barriers between us. Lord, but you have given that life and more abundant life. And so, Lord, if we need to confess, we need to get back on track. Lord, let us do it tonight. And Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that new work. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, God bless you.